Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 48? Genesis 48. I'm sorry, we did that last week. How about Genesis 49? I started dreading weddings more when they started making videos of the ceremony. And back when they used videotape, not only did you have the possibility that any embarrassing mistake you made was going to be preserved for repeated viewings, you also hoped that the gaffe wouldn't somehow make its way onto America's funniest home videos. But things are much better now. Now they not only have digital camcorders, but practically every cell phone has a video recorder. And within seconds of making your blunder, it can be uploaded to Facebook or YouTube, where literally millions of people can view it within 24 hours if it goes viral, as they say. So welcome to the 21st century, where almost anything you say or do can and probably is being watched by somebody. We have cameras in our computers, and that can result in, you know, a really cute viral video of an older couple trying to figure out how to turn the camera on in their computer, still obviously very much in love and oblivious to the fact that it was already on and recording every comment and silly face that they made. We have cameras used for surveillance at convenience stores and gas stations, restaurants, shopping malls, even street corners. And of course, we have literally millions and millions of people with cell phone cameras that can be activated at a moment's notice. Some of the things that are recorded and that the world sees that way are very sweet and heartwarming. Did you see the video this past week of the little girl who was surprised on her birthday by her soldier daddy coming home? And she sounded like Shirley Temple when she said, "The only present I wanted for my birthday is you." But a lot of the things recorded and then posted on the internet are embarrassing, condemning, even career damaging, drinking binges at frat parties, revealing videos inadvertently shared with the world, even criminal acts recorded before the unblinking eye of a hidden camera. These kinds of things have come back to embarrass people, to cost them jobs, or even to incriminate people. Things done without thinking, in a moment of drunkenness or passion or even youthful or not so youthful indiscretion, those things can absolutely change the course of your life. A single action from the past can have a devastating impact on your future. What you do matters. In 1980, John Mellencamp, then embarrassingly known as Johnny Cougar, issued an album titled Nothing Matters and What If It Did. He's pictured on the cover affecting a jaded, world-weary look and frankly a punk attitude that just made me want to smack him even when I was 24. I don't want to attribute more meaning to the title or give Mellencamp more credit for thinking, you know, deeper than he did, but the idea that nothing matters is a logical conclusion from teaching that human beings are nothing more than just a higher form of animal. If we're just animal, then nothing's really right or wrong. Any urge you feel should be acted on. So just live for the moment, have a good time, don't worry about anything. Until somebody produces a video of you doing something you thought would never see the light of day. Or they bring out an album cover where you were called Johnny Cougar. In 1977, Presbyterian minister R.C. Sproul wrote a column called Right Now Counts Forever. In it, he reaffirms, quote, "Our Christian assertion is that there is more to our lives than now. Now counts because we are creatures who have an origin and a destiny that is rooted and grounded in God. I am a creature of eternal significance. If that's so, then my life counts. What I do today counts forever." In other words, what you do matters. What we do matters because there's more than just cell phones and video cameras or even other people watching you. We are made in God's image. We will all stand before God one day with our life in review. And in the meantime, everything that we do is done in the sight of God. Hebrews tells us that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You matter. Therefore, what you do matters. And this is presented to us, this idea, in Genesis 49. The book of Genesis ends with an extended account of the death of Jacob, who was the third of the three founding fathers, the founding patriarchs of the nation of Israel. God is called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And frankly, Jacob seemed to be the one who struggled the most spiritually. He was also the one who grew the most spiritually, but let's face it, he had the most room for improvement. Jacob should be an encouragement to every Christian. So here at the time of his death, Jacob exhibited more spiritual maturity and more beauty of holiness than he ever had before in his life. There are three deathbed scenes recorded in these last chapters of Genesis. The first one happened at the end of chapter 47, where Jacob called his son Joseph and made him swear to bury him, Jacob, back in Canaan, not in Egypt. The second deathbed scene is in chapter 48, where Jacob blesses both of the sons of Joseph, his grandsons, crossing his hands and giving the blessing of the firstborn to Ephraim the younger instead of Manasseh the older. The third and final deathbed scene is here in Genesis 49, where Jacob calls all 12 of his sons to them to give them each a final word before he dies. Moved by God's Spirit, Jacob becomes here more than just a father giving blessings. He becomes a prophet foretelling the future for each of his sons. And some of his words are quite harsh. We may think that this would be a time for gentle speech and loving words, and Jacob has those too. But for some of his sons, he gives shocking words of warning. Jacob understands right at the point of his death that right now counts forever. His harsh words to some of his sons may be the most loving words he ever said to them, if it shocks them out of their spiritual complacency and makes them live in the light of eternity. What Jacob says to his sons reinforces to them and through them to us that right now counts forever and what you do matters. There are three sections to this chapter. The first section is the first two verses. The longest section is from verses 3 through 28. And then the final section begins at verse 29 through the end of the chapter. And each of these three sections reinforce the idea, what you do matters. What you do matters, first of all, because there is a call to account. Verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Father calling his son. His sons answering their father's call. Brothers standing side by side around their father's deathbed. Outside the tent, their wives and their little ones waited. Each one of those men was connected to the man dying on the bed, to the women and children of their own families outside, and to each other as brothers and as members of the same covenant people. Whether they realized it or not, nothing these brothers ever did affected just themselves alone. The Apostle Paul wrote, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But whether your works are good or bad, others will still see them and others will be affected by what you do. Poet John Donne famously wrote, no man is an island. like ripples spreading out from a stone dropped in water that cannot be stopped or recalled, like dominoes falling in a long line. The first one's knocked over and they'll all fall, and it'll take far longer to set them all up again than it will to knock them down. Or like water thrown on a grease fire, spreading tiny drops of fire in all directions, the things that we do affect the ones that we love. The things that we do affect the ones that we are connected to. We are accountable to them. I felt the weight of that accountability the day that I said, "I do," married my wife. I felt an even heavier weight of accountability when my children were born. I held them in my arms, I looked into their tiny faces, and I thought to myself, I don't ever want them to know I don't know what I'm doing. I don't ever want to let them down. I got to get on a steep learning curve here. I felt that accountability when my son-in-law was redeployed to Iraq and my tiny grandson needed someone to keep him on Mondays while our daughter went off to work. Frankly, the thought of it intimidated me. Let me be honest, it scared me. But I told my daughter, "Well, I'll keep him, of course." And she said, "Daddy, that's your day off." But the thought of somebody outside of our family, no offense, watching him while I just goofed off and hung out in guitar stores all day just was unacceptable to me. The thought kept coming back to me about my grandson. He has the right to demand this of me, whether he knows it or not. I'm accountable to him. When I was 18, I gave my life back to the Lord, back into God's control after years of rebelling against him. And after I married and we began to have children, I started praying, "Oh God, don't let me mess up now. I have so much more to lose now than I did then." You and I are called to account by every relationship that we have with our parents, our children, our spouses, our siblings, even our friends, and most certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. What you do affects everyone that you love and everyone who loves you. What you do matters because there is a call to account. What you do matters because there is a day of reckoning. And this starts at verse 3 and goes through verse 27. These 25 verses, together with a summary statement at the end in verse 28, these record the last words of Jacob to each of his sons. We are not going to look at each of them in detail. And I can feel the sigh of relief. Generally, he follows the birth order of the boys. He addresses first the sons of Leah, then the sons of his concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, and last of all, the sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. And what Jacob says falls into three basic categories. The first category, Jacob blessed seven of his sons. He blessed seven of his sons. This starts in verse 13 and goes down to verse 21 and then also verse 27. He has a little postscript for Benjamin, the last born. For most of his sons, Jacob just spoke a brief word of blessing. He built his words on their own unique personality traits. He prophesied victory and prosperity for both them and their posterity in just a few succinct words. That was seven of his sons. Jacob blessed seven. But then Jacob rebuked three, beginning in verse 3, addressing his oldest son, Reuben. He begins with what positive things he can say to Reuben. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, prominent or preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Reuben had probably been holding his breath because years before, Reuben had made a shameless play to take over the leadership of the clan by sleeping with one of his father's concubines. In that culture, in that time, taking a man's wife or concubine meant you were laying claim to his household and all that he had. Jacob hadn't said much about it at the time, and after all the years that had passed, Reuben probably was hoping that it was forgotten. Based on Jacob's first words, it appeared maybe Reuben's hopes were coming true, and he was going to get the blessing of the firstborn anyway. But Jacob had not forgotten. Years had passed, years in which Reuben uttered not one single word of apology to his father. Years in which Reuben showed not one single shred of evidence of repentance or that he was sorry for what he had done. So Jacob compares Reuben to the unstable and destructive waters of a flood, and he denies him the rights and position of the firstborn. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. And then, when the double portion later went to Joseph, when the leadership of the clan went to Judah, for Reuben, all that was left was the full impact and shame of what he had done being rehearsed before his brothers. You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And then there's this added, aggrieved exclamation from Jacob. He said, he went up to my couch. Stunned, Reuben stood there with his shame exposed to all his brothers. Jacob's purpose was not vengeance. He knew that if there was no spiritual change of heart in Reuben, one day Reuben would die, and Reuben would have to give an account to one who was greater than Jacob. Jacob desperately wanted his son to avoid being on the wrong side of God's judgment. He told Reuben, you will not have preeminence. No prominent leaders ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No prophets, priests, or king. The tribe of Reuben didn't even make it to the promised land. They settled on the east of Jordan, and they never crossed over into the place of God's blessing. What Reuben did years before now affected not only his place and position, but also the future of all of his descendants. As one commentator put it, he squandered his future and that of his descendants for a half hour's pleasure with his father's concubine. What Reuben did mattered. Then Jacob turned to Simeon and Levi, beginning in verse 5. He calls them brothers in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. When he calls them brothers, he's doing more than just stating the obvious. I mean, they were all brothers. But some brothers encourage each other to be better men. Others egg each other on to do evil. Simeon and Levi were the second kind. They were violent, angry men, and they were worse when they were together. This is why Jacob doesn't want to come into their counsel or be joined to their company. Verse 6, let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men. Their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Years before, when their sister Dinah had been defiled by a Canaanite prince, Simeon and Levi hatched an elaborate scheme of vengeance, culminating in them leading a bloody slaughter on the men of Shechem. They were unrepentant of what they had done at the time, and the passing of the years had brought no change of heart to Simeon and Levi. And they went beyond revenge to cruelty. When they hamstrung oxen, that wasn't for revenge. That was for their own perverse amusement. Jacob actually pronounced a curse on them. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He said that their descendants would be scattered. In fact, the tribe of Simeon had no allotment of their own in the promised land. They were assigned a space within the huge allotment of the tribe of Judah. You can see that in Joshua 19. And as the centuries passed, the Simeonites just sort of scattered to various other parts of the Holy Land. Now, Levi also had no allotted territory, but here we get a glimpse of redemption. Somebody, either Levi or one of his descendants after him, took Jacob's words here to heart. Some kind of heart change occurred within the people of Levi because the Levites eventually were chosen to be the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel. As such, they had no territory of their own, but they were assigned cities spread out over all the rest of the tribes. And to them fell the duties and the high calling of performing sacrifices in the temple and of teaching all Israel the statutes and commandments of God. There is always a price to be paid for past sins. There are always consequences for your action, but God is always ready to extend His mercy and forgiveness to all who will truly repent of the wrongs that they have done. King David knew something of this, and he said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." What you do matters, and that's just as true of you repenting of your sins as it is of you committing them. Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins on the cross, and He commanded that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. The Bible says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, men and brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." What you do matters. And nothing you do could matter more than repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jacob blessed seven of his sons. He rebuked three of them. But then Jacob prays too. This is in verse 8 through 12 and then in verses 22 through 26. Now Judah must have flinched when he heard his name call. It had been Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery all those years before. Two of Judah's sons had been so wicked that God had put them to death, the Bible said. And Judah had actually slept with his own daughter-in-law, and his only defense was she'd been disguised as a prostitute. If Jacob had rebuked Reuben and cursed Simeon and Levi, Judah knew full well what kind of words were ready for him. But Jacob uttered not one word of rebuke to Judah. In fact, he praised Judah from his first sentence, making a play on words based on Judah's name. Look at verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies." Judah's name means praise. Astonishingly, Jacob predicted that Judah's brothers would bow down to him. The end of verse 8, "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Judah not only became the leader of the family, his descendants became the kings of the nation. Jacob compared Judah to a pride of lions in verse 9. "Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Judah was compared to a pride of lions, the king of beasts. And just as a lion is the king of beasts, Judah's line would provide the kings of the nation. But then Jacob goes beyond that and utters a special prophecy in verse 10. Not about a line of kings, but about one king in particular. Look at verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The King James Version translates that third phrase, "until Shiloh come." The word Shiloh is actually there in the Hebrew text. Shiloh means "to whom it belongs." Most modern translations understand this not as a proper name, but rather as a phrase describing the special ruler who would be born, descended from Judah. Jewish rabbis in the early centuries consistently understood this to mean a prophecy of the coming Messiah. There are three great prophecies of the coming Messiah in Genesis. The first in Genesis 3:15, where God promised that one day there would be born a seed of woman. That puzzled the rabbis. Who would bruise the serpent's head and have his own heel bruised in the process. The second great prophecy of Messiah is in Genesis 22:18, where God promised Abraham that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that word offspring is singular, not plural. The third prophecy is here in Genesis 49:10 about Shiloh, about the one to whom tribute belongs. Each of these prophecies has been or will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the garden, the serpent tempted human beings to rebel against God, and so sin came into the world. On the cross, Jesus dealt the serpent a crushing mortal blow, and he broke the power of sin to twist and damn human beings. But as he hung on the cross, his heel was literally crushed as the spike driven through his heels crushed the heel in the rear against the wood of the cross. As the good news of forgiveness and salvation of Jesus has been proclaimed over all the world, literally all the nations of the earth have been blessed by believing in that promised seed of Abraham. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now Jacob finishes blessing Judah by prophesying prosperity for his descendants, and he uses the most exaggerated terms. Nobody would tie a donkey to a choice vine. In verse 11, the donkey would just eat the grapes. If you could tie your donkey to a vine like that, you must have had a lot of vines like that. The idea that there would be so much grape juice you could literally wash your clothes in them was just astonishing. And dark eyes rather than milky, diseased, blind eyes, white teeth instead of diseased, yellow teeth, this pictured wonderful good health. The hyperbole is so pronounced here that many believe that these words will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom after the second coming. Now, how is it that Judah was able to receive such words of praise and blessing despite all he had done wrong? Why were Reuben and Simeon and Levi rebuked and cursed while Judah was blessed? What made him any different from his brothers? The difference can be summed up in one word: repentance. After his shameful act with his daughter-in-law Tamar was discovered, Judah seems to have had been shocked into a change of heart. We get hints of his changed nature here and there, but it comes into full view when Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin to be a slave in Egypt in chapter 44. This is not the same cruel, lustful man we met in those early chapters. Judah had had a spiritual awakening. And I think Jacob saw his own spiritual journey and surrender to God mirrored in the life of his son. So he blessed Judah. He gave him the headship of the family. But Jacob reserved his most eloquent words for Joseph, the son that he thought he'd lost all those years before, the son he'd been reunited with. Jacob acknowledges that it is Joseph, humanly speaking. Because of him, they are able to survive the time of famine. Joseph had been sold over the wall into Egypt. But because of him, not only did Egypt have fruit, but his branches provided fruit for Israel to eat as well. That's in verse 22. And all the brothers must have hung their heads in shame as Jacob used such poetic language to describe the attacks on Joseph. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely. And yet Jacob, or rather Joseph, not only survived, but he thrived because he was blessed by the Almighty in verse 25. Jacob acknowledges that it was the hand of God that had set Joseph apart from his brothers in verse 26, and that God would continue to bless Joseph with a double portion in the prosperity of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now look at verse 28. After all these, or rather all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. That's a summary statement of what happened when Jacob called his sons to this day of reckoning. Jacob's judgment of his sons is a picture of the greater judgment when God will call each of us to a day of reckoning. After high school, with my compass needle swinging wildly and not knowing what else to do, I decided while I was trying to figure it out, I could at least make some money. And so I asked my dad to arrange an interview with a friend of his that owned a machine shop. I figured I was a shoe-in because my dad was friends with him. I assumed the interview to just be a formality, you know. But when I got there, I just about swallowed my tongue when Hank Schildmeier reached in the desk drawer of his huge desk and brought out my high school transcripts. I want you to know, when I discovered the guitar and playing music, I just sort of let my studies slip. And I can't tell you how embarrassed and ashamed I felt when he talked about the C I got in one class and the D I got in another. And he looked at me and he said, "Some of these grades could have been better, don't you think?" And I was embarrassed and ashamed, and I never dreamed that anybody would ever know how poorly I'd done in some of those classes. The Apostle Paul spoke of the day to come when, according to my gospel, Jesus, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." The book of Revelation speaks of the great white throne. And John wrote, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open." Jacob's judgment of his sons is a picture of the greater judgment to come, when one day each of us will stand before the living God. And for the love of your own soul, think about that for just a moment, instead of how many minutes it is after 12. You are going to stand before the living God. What you do matters, because there is a day of reckoning. What you do matters because there is a time for dying. In verses 29 through the end of the chapter, once again, Jacob gave instructions that he was to be buried back in Canaan, not in Egypt, in the cave bought by his grandfather Abraham. That's in verse 30. This time he spoke his wishes to all 12 of his sons. And it was a testimony to them all that Jacob believed God's promises. And he wanted them to believe God's promises too. Then, having spoken his last words to each of them, having given his last instructions to all of them, the Bible says in verse 33, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. At long last, it had come Jacob's time to die. No more wrestling. Just rest. In a few weeks' time, his body would lie with those of his fathers back in the land of Canaan. But immediately, Jacob was gathered to his people. Jacob's spirit was reunited with the living spirits of those who had gone before him. In that next moment after he died, he saw his grandfather Abraham, and he met his grandmother Sarah. In that next moment after he died, he saw again his father Isaac, and his mother Rebekah, whom he had not laid eyes on since just after they had deceived their father and Esau all those years ago. And the next moment after he died, he saw again his first wife Leah, whom he had buried in Abraham's cave. And he saw his beloved Rachel, whom he had buried on the way to Bethlehem. When Jacob died, he left one gathering, and he was immediately surrounded by another gathering. He was gathered to his people, and he saw them all again. But most of all, he saw the God who had been his shepherd all his life long, even to that day. Billy Graham was asked not long ago if he was afraid to die. And in that delightful southern accent of his, he said, "Oh, I'm not afraid to die. I'm looking forward to it, and I want to see the face of God." The statistics are inescapable. One out of one persons die. And just like Jacob, there are three things you need to do to prepare for death. You need to arrange your burial, as Jacob did. You need to prepare your legacy for those you leave behind, as Jacob had done from the day that he'd learned to walk with God. And if you get a chance to say them, you need to prepare your last words. But even more these things, you need to make sure that you're prepared yourself. The Bible says, prepare to meet your God. The Bible says, it's appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What you do matters. It matters because it affects those you are called to be accountable to. It matters because there is a day of reckoning when you will have to stand before God. And it matters because there is a time for you to die. But you don't have to be afraid to die. Jacob called God the God who had been his shepherd all his life long. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he promised to bring his sheep into safe pasture. And the Bible says that Jesus came to deliver us from our fear of death. Like Jacob, like Judah, each of us must come to the end of ourselves and repent of our sins and surrender ourselves to God. If we do not, it is not safe for us to die. But the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Won't you do that? There isn't anything that you can do that will matter more. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we pray that the enemy would not come and steal the seed away from the hearts of men. We pray that everyone here, O God, will search their hearts. O Father, help them to come to that moment of being sorry for their sin, of asking your forgiveness, of knowing that somehow Jesus died for us on that cross and he rose from the dead. That all we have to do is come to you. All we have to do is call upon you. All we have to do is meet you as you are waiting to meet us. Our Father in heaven, please don't let anybody miss it. Please don't let anybody misunderstand. It is not coming to the front and shaking the preacher's hand that makes you saved. It is not coming to church and joining it that makes you saved. It's not even serving in a position in a church that makes you all right with God. It is coming to the end of ourselves and saying, oh God, I know that there are so many things in my life that are not pleasing to you. Forgive me. The best way I know how, I open my heart to you. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again. And I receive the Lord Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. That's the moment that all of us need to have. Oh, Father, whether it's at their seat, whether it's at the front, wherever it might be, we pray. Let each one here come to that moment. Nothing they do will matter more. Help, Father, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.